Gospel of Luke 23. I hope you're saying it's good to be here today. Let's pray. So God, I pray again now, and need to because I need you to work, want to because I want you to work. So would you take your word and work? Would you take your spirit and convict? Would you take your spirit through illuminating, connect dots from our life to your word and equip us for growth? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. About 140 years ago, German philosopher Nietzsche made one of the most well-known statements in all philosophy. Maybe because of its simplicity, maybe because of its content. About 140 years ago, Nietzsche declared, "Gott ist tot." I'm working on my German, so I think I got it. He declared, "God is dead." Now, by making this statement, "God is dead," it is not like Nietzsche at one point thought that God was alive. He was a devout atheist, committed. His statement, "God is dead," was far more to communicate that we have reached a point in society that we no longer need a concept of God to help us live. That somehow, Nietzsche is saying, we could have a moral, good society without a God helping us. In his own country, 10 years later, they proved that to be wrong. And if we fast forward the clock to today, I would contend we are still experiencing the outworking of a society attempting to live like there is no God, like God is dead. But what strikes me in thinking through Nietzsche's statement of God is dead is that in some way Nietzsche was correct. He was just off by about 1,910 years. Because if Nietzsche was in Jerusalem on an evening around 30 AD, he could have looked over at the person next to him and made the statement, "God is dead." And he would have been accurate. Because in that moment, he could have looked to a cross and seen God breathe his last breath. God died. Now, his statement, though, is completely off, because the response to his statement of "God is dead" for so many people allows us to live a life that we want to live. I mean, for him to make the statement "God is dead" for so many people means there is no God. I get to do what I want. When I think through life, it is, what do I want? That's all I have to think through because there's no God. But at the foot of the cross, to make a statement that God is dead had a very different response. In fact, in Luke 23, we see the response. We see the response by God himself to the statement that God is dead. We see the response of doubters coming to belief because of God is dead. And we see his own followers transformed by the statement, "God died." Would you look at the passage? Would you look for the responses as I read them? Luke 23, I'm starting to read in verse 44. "It was now the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Well, the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. God just died. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw that was taking place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all of his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. When he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in the tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and that Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. We have three or so responses to the simple statement, God died. Making us ask the question this morning, how do I respond to the fact that God died? The first response we see is going to be God's, but before we get to God's response, we have to establish the fact from the passage that God even himself died. So we have Jesus, for you getting in verse number 46, he's on the cross. The pain is almost done. The betrayal's happened. The mocking is almost done. And here's Jesus Christ in all the pain and all the agony, and he's made a series of statements, and we get to his last statement. His last statement is a declaration of faith, a declaration of complete trust in God the Father. Which honestly, if you've taken the entire narrative, part of it shouldn't surprise you. This is Jesus Christ. But part of it should also surprise you because this is also the Jesus Christ that a few moments ago shouted out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet here's Jesus on the cross making his last statement. And his last statement is, into your hands I commit my spirit. Here's Jesus. And all the suffering and all the torment of all the anguish of praying your will, not my will, of taking each one of the steps closer to the cross. And now he's in this moment where he will experience something that God has never experienced. Death. And he makes a statement of complete trust into God the Father. That's what the statement is. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Who I am, I commit it to you. So let's get the mental picture. And years ago, this was super popular with so many of my different jobs, where the jobs wanted to build like team building. And so we'd have to go to those team building exercises. If you know what I'm talking about? And we take these little retreats and let's become a really good team. And one of the most popular team building exercises was, let's get somebody up like 5 feet high, have them turn their backs to everybody, and then have them fall backwards and hope everybody catches them. That would be a great way to build team building exercises, right? What idiot came up with that one? Like, I can trust you to do your job. I don't have to trust you to not have to give me a concussion, okay? It's not corollary. But the picture is what Jesus is doing here. Let me show complete trust upon you as I give my entire spirit of who I am to your hands. Now, this isn't just something that Jesus gets to say. Jesus is actually borrowing it from King David. Psalms 31, he says it himself. Here's David in his own moment of suffering, in his own moment of struggle and pain. Here's David's testimony. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Why? You've redeemed me, O Lord. You're faithful God. So here's David and here's Jesus in their moments of suffering, not just trusting God with their physical everyday need, but resting their entire being and spirit for all of eternity into God's hands. Verse This is a peace-giving statement of rest that means I can stop trying to solve this on my own. This is a trust statement that says I am not going to give way to the doubts of God's saving and eternal goodness, but I will rest in Him. This is the rest statement that says I'm done fighting the temptation of being scared about tomorrow and the future and what happens next. But I rest in the goodness of my God. Christian, there is no safer place for me to be than in the hands of my God. I can't come with a better solution. You realize there's no oops moment in God's hands? There's no like, man, where did I put that one? I hope that doesn't cause a problem moments with God's hands. It is God. I am literally commit. I am rolling my trust onto you. And here is Jesus in the moment of the greatest struggle that we could ever comprehend, giving us an amazing testimony that should encourage us to be able to do the same today. God, I commit it to you. You're God. You're faithful. You've already redeemed me. I trust you. Now, in this moment, he makes this statement, and then Luke, in just complete simpleness, he then breathed his last. Do you realize how profound this is? Not take away the word last, it's still profound. He breathed. God doesn't breathe. He's a spirit. You realize the Holy Spirit's never taken a breath. God the Father has never had a breath. He's a spirit. He doesn't have lungs to breathe. He has no body. Doesn't need to breathe. So the very statement that he gets to say, Jesus did breathe, is already profound because it speaks to the reality that God himself would come and be born as a human being to experience all the pains and emotional highs and lows of having to be a human being in a sin-cursed world. Not only did he breathe, I am sure there were days that Jesus Christ got sick and he struggled to breathe. He breathed, he coughed. He lived. And now in this moment, he will breathe his last. Eternal God has a final moment. Almighty God will give way to death. God died. Or I could even say in that moment, God is dead. Because Jesus' lifeless body will hang upon a cross. What's the response? I mean, how do you respond to something this cataclysmic, all-encompassing of everything in creation? How do you respond to that? The first response we see is God's. We can't share God's response. This is his response. But it tells me who my God is. The divine response to the death of God is with the judgment of sin. If you go back up to verse number 44. Now this is before the actual last breath. But God knows what's coming. And here's God's response. It was now about the sixth hour. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The first response is the sun goes out. Noon, and it's dark. And before you tell me, well, Pastor, it's probably just like, you know, it's probably an eclipse. And you know, Luke, like, I mean, this is a long time ago. They probably didn't even know about eclipses. I mean, it's flat earth. That's all they knew. So this is just like Luke in his way telling us that an eclipse happened. Okay, even if that's an opportune eclipse, it scientifically is impossible. This is during Passover. There's a full moon. You go back to your like fifth grade solar system, like science project you made with the little foam balls that kind of do these coat hanger things. You don't get a full moon and an eclipse at the same time. It's not happening. And even if it was possible, the best eclipse, it's a few minutes. I honestly wish they were longer, because I'm back in elementary day during eclipse time. You got to leave the classroom. You got to stand outside for a little while, extra recess time. To watch the eclipse because it's scientific. I'd love a three-hour one of those. They just don't last that long. This is not some normal event. I could even turn to other historical documents that are not about the Bible and give reference to this event. This is a divine response to what is happening on the cross right now. What's going on? This is a supernatural shutdown. I cannot imagine completely the fear that goes through people's minds right now. There are little kids looking at mom saying, "Mom, what is happening? Is it bedtime?" And mom's fearful response saying, "I don't know." Well, how long is it going to last, Mom? "I don't know." "Why is it happening, Mom?" I don't know. This is the entirety of their world under a blanket of darkness. Creation is grieving as its creator is struggling for its final breaths. What's going on? In some way, I think God is responding in sorrow. He's grieving. In some way, I think there's an aspect of, "I'm going to shroud my creation in the darkness morning clothes because the Son of Light right now is passing away." Amos, chapter number 8. "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." But I think it's more than just mourning and sorrow. These Israelites would know the stories. They would know. They would know, because they were told as little kids about Egypt one day and how God brought plague after plague after plague. And they would know. They would know. You get to a plague one time where God makes it just dark. And then they would know the next plague comes, and guess what happens? Firstborn sons are killed. They know darkness is God's judgment. That's unnerving. To be there and see darkness all around you and know that, wait a minute here, this is a sign of judgment of God. Now, if God's response is simple judgment, which I would say it is, God's response is very hopeless for us. But it is not just judgment. It is darkness. And then in the darkness, there's a curtain in the temple that is torn. We don't understand this one. I mean, we get close. We can work on it. The shock factor of this, we don't catch. We don't. Here's the temple, the very epicenter of their society and their relationship with God. And inside this temple, where they worship God and they offer their sacrifices, there's a curtain. It is the protection wall between them and God. Because on one side of the curtain is God, the holy of holy places. On the other side of the curtain, the priests offer sacrifices. They go to work. They do their normal everyday business. But on the other side of the curtain, you don't get to go there but one time a year. On one side of the curtain is God's holiness. On the other side of the curtain is man's sinfulness. And so in some way, this curtain is a sign of protection. It's got like the warning sign. Do not enter. Danger ahead. Warning. God lightning bolt zaps if you enter. Kind of. This is what the curtain's communicating. Don't go there. Because there's a separation between God's holiness and my sinfulness. And so here's the cross. As Jesus Christ dies on the cross, this curtain is desecrated. A little while ago, Jesus Christ cleansed the temple. God's going to invalidate the temple now. It's done. And before you tell me that, like, well, you know what, this is probably just like bad day for the custodial temple cleaning crew because probably somebody just tripped and grabbed the curtain and just like, whoops, I hope they don't notice that one. This curtain was 30 feet high, several inches thick. It tears from the top to the bottom. And in fact, and I'm not trying to get too technical here, but even the verb tense that is used is divine passive. No one did it but God. So this is what I got to ask then. In God's response to Jesus Christ dying upon the cross, you have this massive sign of judgment. Everything is dark. Woe is us. Yikes, God's judging us. And in the very next statement, you have this curtain tearing in two in the middle of the temple. What's God doing here? Because the true statement of God's holiness is still true, right? And the true statement of my sinfulness is still true, right? So that didn't change, so why is the dividing wall between God and man somehow going to get removed? Because God made a way. Through Jesus Christ. See, God's response is not just judgment, God's response is also mercy. Judgment to judge sin perfectly, mercy to provide a way so that I can gain access to holy God. Not because of a gazillion sacrifices that I get to offer, but because of one sacrifice by Jesus Christ upon the cross that makes the perfect payment for sin, that calls me simply to respond in repentant faith to Him alone. Now that's God's response. As we continue on in the passage, we actually see responses that you and I can make, that we need to make. God responds with judgment of sin. But as we walk through the passage, we see other people make responses. We see doubters respond to the death of God with belief. There's a lot of people at the cross. One of the groups of people at the cross are a whole bunch of Roman soldiers. They're just doing their normal everyday business. I know we think of the cross and we think of like this is such a special event, and it is special. But if you're a Roman soldier, who knows how many people you've gone through with crucifixions? You have caused enough suffering-filled death that it's kind of normal by now. And I'm not trying to be gross. This is just what your everyday life is. Or maybe you keep a track of it. You're like, hey, got a few more today. So you got some soldiers going through their everyday normal business, killing people. And these soldiers have shown what they think about Jesus so far. He's an inconvenience. They don't think much of him. Here's a wacko guy from Galilee taking me out of the barracks today. Got to make me climb this hill up. Let's make sure he pays for this one. And so their part in Jesus' narrative of death has been to add the mocking commentary to beat him, to make his suffering more and more. And yet we get to this moment, and here are these Roman soldiers, and they have witnessed now Jesus Christ died. They have witnessed darkness for the last several hours. They have witnessed, Matthew tells us, an earthquake as the earth violently shakes. They have witnessed this guy hanging on a cross, giving other people forgiveness for their sins. They have witnessed his suffering in such a unique way that we get to this moment and they finally have a response. And it strikes me, the very first people to respond to the death of Jesus Christ is a handful of Roman soldiers. In fact, I will contend the very first convert after the death of Jesus Christ is a Roman, not Jew. Luke tells us the Roman centurion, a Roman officer, makes his initial response after the death of Jesus Christ. He breathes his last and he makes his response, "This man was innocent." Actually, I'd like to replace the word innocent because I think there's a better word for it. This man was righteous. This man shouldn't have been here. This man shouldn't have breathed his last. This man shouldn't have died. Now, if all I had was this man is innocent, this man is righteous, that's not, I mean, these soldiers have a good story to tell the next campfire. I mean, Pilate said Jesus was innocent. Herod said Jesus was innocent. I need more. Matthew gives me more. Mark gives me more. Mark tells me that this centurion, and actually the soldiers with him, so it's not just this one guy, it's this group of guys, declares, "Surely this one is the Son of God." So now we just not just have, he is innocent, but he's connected to deity. And I would say there's even more. Because Luke tells us this isn't just some sort of statement of this guy shouldn't have died. Look at what he does. Luke, get the word. Verse 47. "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God." This is a praised-filled statement, declaring Jesus as the righteous, innocent, perfect Son of God. The very first response to Jesus Christ's death, to "God is dead," is not, "I get to live my life any way I want." The first response is, "I praise God for what he did." It's belief. It's not just belief. If you keep on going through the narrative, the people who have gathered at the cross, and Luke says for a spectacle, they gathered because they wanted a show. And they got a show. And Luke says their response is now to walk away from the cross, beating their breasts. Their response is complete sorrow as they witnessed God's judgment, power, and the death of Jesus Christ. People who left work early because they thought we could go catch a good show at the cross are not walking home lighthearted. They are walking home completely broken, beating themselves in sorrow because what they just saw. If you were at the cross, you could not deny the sky going black. You could not rationalize your way outside of an earthquake that happens at the moment as somebody's dying in the middle. If you were at the cross in this moment, you would have had to listen to a conversation by a convicted individual pleading for forgiveness and somebody who's dying actually giving it to him. Those things you couldn't have denied. The question would be, as you walk away from that cross, would you respond the way these individuals are responding? Responding like guards and Roman soldiers who are responding in faith, and a crowd who's responding in repentance. That is the response that is necessary to the truth that Jesus Christ has died. Because that death is not just an act to make us say, wow, God is loving. That's not a death to inspire us to say, wow, I should do better. That death of Jesus Christ has died. God died is payment for sin before a holy God. And the only fitting response to that that has any impact upon my life for good is to respond in repentant faith that that death of Jesus Christ is my only hope for forgiveness of my sin before a holy God. That's the response. Now there's one more response. So this is a response from people who have doubted. And I mean, it gives me amazing hope of the power of the cross. Because here's the response of people who have beaten him, who have mocked him, who have jeered him. I mean, one of these guys got an early bonus gift because they won the Jesus Christ clothes lottery. And now they've turned it completely around where they're praising God because of what they're seeing. But there's another response. And that's the response of his followers, his disciples. See, the disciples also respond to the death of Jesus Christ. And they respond with devotion. Now, not all of them. So if you keep on reading, you get to the next segment of verses. In verse 49, you have these followers of Jesus Christ, his acquaintances and women from Galilee. So you have the group that's been following him around. Nameless people who are just following Jesus. And they're following and observing the cross at a distance. Honestly, it communicates they don't know what to make of it. Like, what is going on? We have built our life for the last 3 years on following this individual that we thought was everything for us. He was our hope, and here he is dying. I mean, this has been the normal response of the followers of Jesus Christ right now, right? I mean, the disciples, how do they go? Some of them aren't even at the cross. They scattered. So his followers have been having a hard time making sense of what is going on here. Yet in that context of his open, devout followers struggling to say, what do we do here? You're introduced to a guy named Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. And you're like, Pastor, that doesn't help me yet. I know. Got a guy named Joseph. But then Luke tells us his occupation or why he's important. Joseph, who's a member of the council. Okay, be engaged enough now to like get some surprise factor here. He is part of the council. What council? He is part of the council that just voted to put Jesus Christ to death. He is part of the Jewish leadership that we've been talking about through this whole book of Luke, who wanted Jesus Christ dead. And so if that's all we know, then we're going to say, whoa, we got a bad guy on the scene. But Luke tells us he's part of the council, and then he says, but he didn't affirm the vote. He didn't vote to kill Jesus Christ. He's an amazing character. John tells me that this guy named Joseph is what John refers to as a secret follower of Jesus because he is afraid of the Jews. I don't know much about this guy, but I can take that phrase and I can do some work, right? I mean, here's Joseph. He is a guy who is, in that society, very esteemed. He would be very successful. He'd be fairly wealthy. He'd have a spiritual position of prominence. And he's a part of a group that has made it their purpose statement over the last several years to kill Jesus Christ. And he's following Jesus Christ. I love Luke's statement in this passage. He's saying, Joseph is seeking the kingdom of God. His radar is up. He is looking for God's kingdom. And he's come along Jesus Christ and says, this might be it. I mean, what he's saying makes sense. I like him. But his social network is pretty anti-Jesus. You know how that one feels? I mean, I'm sure that there's some after meeting lunch menu times with Joseph and the council, and they get to their favorite topic of bash Jesus Christ topic. And here's Joseph, secret follower of Jesus Christ, like, I'm going to say something here. He can't be all that bad, guys. I mean, he did heal that girl yesterday. Well, I know. Some of the things he says is kind of weird. And he's got a real struggle. I follow Jesus Christ, but I'm not very bold on this following. Okay, that's Joseph. Put him aside. I've already made the statement. Every other follower of Jesus Christ at the cross has either put their following on hold or have walked away. You follow me? They're standing, I don't know what to do with this. I mean, my entire world come crashing down. You got Peter saying, I don't even know the dude, okay? So just lay off me, okay? His devout followers have been so shaken by the cross that they are pulling away from Jesus in this moment. So if I have a secret follower of Jesus Christ, Joseph, who's on a council that has massive power, who's adamantly opposed to Jesus Christ and now send him to death, how should I anticipate Joseph responding? Man, pack it up. Keep this thing quiet. No one needs to know about the whole Jesus thing for the last 3 years. Good thing I didn't come out so wrong on this one. Which is why it shocks me, his response. Keep looking at Luke. Verse 52, this man goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus Christ. He takes his following of Jesus Christ and he goes full public mode on it. First of all, you don't ask for the body of a criminal. Not to be gross here, but in Rome, part of the humiliation of the death upon the cross is that your body would stay upon that cross and rot. They'd let the birds take use of it. It was supposed to be a public fear sign as you walk by saying, don't step out of line. See what happens? So you don't even make this request. And if you look at, you take the gospel records, it actually seems a sequence that some of the council members had just been at Pilate's place asking Pilate to break the legs of Jesus so that he could get him off the cross and kill him, the guy. And here comes Pilate, here comes Joseph. It almost seems like they're crossing down the hallways. And they're like, dude, what's Joseph doing here? And Joseph walks into Pilate and says, well, actually, I want the body. I want the body of that convicted criminal that all my coworkers just put to death. Joseph just made an emphatic statement of affection, respect, and following of Jesus Christ who just died. He just sacrificed wealth. He just sacrificed position. He just sacrificed friendships. I mean, how are you going back to work Monday morning after that one, huh? So what do you guys do this weekend? You know, anything interesting? He just undercut what they did. Jerusalem now knows Joseph follows dead Jesus. I don't know what all Joseph knows right now. I wish I did. I wish I could talk to him in this moment right now. I don't even know if Joseph knows the curtain of the temple tore yet. He knows Jesus taught. I mean, maybe he's made a little bit of sense about Jesus. Like, you know, he said that thing a while back about the temple being destroyed in 3 days. And then, like, back. Maybe something's going on with that statement. I don't know what Joseph knows. But I know what you and I know. We know what God died means. We know what happens next. We know all the statements of the cross. I know there is no suspense about coming back next week to find out the rest of the story. Part of me is bummed about that because I'm like, okay, drop, stop right here. Come back because you don't know what happens next. We know. Which leads me to this question then. How do we then respond to God died? Two simple ways, and I say amen. We should be able to respond to God died with boldness for God. I am struck that Joseph could be bold in this moment. In one way, because he doesn't know what the cross completely means yet. He doesn't know Sunday morning's coming. To him, Sunday morning is another workday after a Sabbath. We know. And because we know what the cross means, and the cross means complete power of God to defeat sin and bring new life. This is why Paul, and I love what Paul does, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the power of God. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Paul gets to take a step back and say, this moment of God's death is everything about my hope of God defeating sin and giving me a brand new life. I'm not ashamed of that. Christian, this is what this moment should mean to me. God died. I can be bold for that. Because that is my only hope. Because that is my identity. Because that gives me victory today over sin. Because that changes my citizenship from earth to heaven. That is who I am, and I will proclaim that. But that's not the only boldness this passage has. It is not just a boldness for God. This passage also tells me that my response to God died can be a boldness to God. Can I give you hope today? Rewind the clock back. God's response. A curtain torn in two. My boldness in this moment can be that I can come with full confidence to God. Some of you this week, you would say, Pastor, if you knew what I thought this week, you would not say that. I say you get to come to confidence with God not because of this week, because what Jesus Christ did upon the cross. You have full access. My dad had a rule with his secretary, so she would screen all his calls. Which is what a good secretary does. Screen the calls. You know, they ask, can I talk to Pastor Love? And you're like, well, let me tell him who's calling. Oh, by the way, he's busy. But my dad had a rule with his secretaries. His family, no matter what was happening, got in. I called Dad. I knew. I don't care if you're in a meeting. I don't care if he's in deep study. I get in. That secretary cannot stop me. She knows. That's her job. And it's, so I called. Yes, Luke, I'll ring him through. Why? Because that's my dad. I get access to my dad. And it was clear. You get a call. Now, sometimes my dad would be like, okay, well, Luke, I'm really busy right now, but I'm here, but we'll talk later. But I always had access. Christian, you come boldly. You have access to God the Father. Why? Because you are an adopted child of God because his son died for you. That's your access. And I say this with a smile because we don't believe it. We genuinely don't believe it. We sin and then we are tempted to think there is no way on earth God wants to talk to me right now. I'm on the naughty list. I'll try to be good next week and then maybe I can have a relationship with him again. God died. I have access. Sin paid for it. I have access. I mean, we make a wreck of things. We burn relationships up, and then we think there is no way, no way on earth that somehow I can even say God loves me. I love God. Yeah, right. No, it was never about me anyway. I have access. God died. Curtain torn. Come boldly. This is the response. The response of God died in my life should call me to boldness out for God, because this is my entire hope and identity. But it also, as I finish my day, should give me confidence to come to my God with boldness, regardless of what this day was, regardless of how I fell flat on my face today. Because my confidence is not about me. My confidence is because of what Jesus Christ did upon that cross. And if that's what he did, then this is what I'm able to do today. How do you respond to the statement, God died? I hope it's very different than how you would respond to the statement, God is dead. One statement tries to communicate that you're allowed to do whatever you want. The other statement faces the reality that a payment was made for sin. Which means either you respond in faith and repentance, or have you have done that, you come boldly to your God now. Would you pray? And so God, now I pray, and I thank you for your word. And I pray now your word is active in our life and works in our lives to bear fruit for your glory. Would you take your word and work? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.